One is the Dress a Girl Ministry. I was able to go to India. Dr. Frankel took a bunch of dresses for these lovely little Indian girls, and we were able to give them, through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, different gifts. And these are the dresses these girls received, and they were just so excited. So we took a whole suitcase of good stuff over there, and they are just so thankful. Church, I appreciate that ministry. Also, let you know, for those who are in our community who need help, we have purchased over 200 turkeys to be able to give to people in need, and that's pretty awesome. And then, you know, our Good Samaritan boxes that we collected? We collected 316 of those. That's pretty cool. So still a lot of needs to think about, especially be praying for those who are, as you know, been affected by the fires in Southern and Northern California. We've already begun to help some families with that. It was tragic. I was reading the news that said, I think this morning they said there were 77 people who had lost their lives, and there's over 1,000 people they do not know where they are. So it could be a communication problem, or it could also be that maybe they've lost their life in the fire. And I just pray for that situation. I saw an interview with a man who was walking around almost aimlessly, and they stopped him because he looked disoriented, and they said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Last I saw, my wife was here a week ago, and I haven't been able to find her, and I don't know what happened to her." So be praying for that man. I don't know what his name is, but our hearts go out to those people as we minister to them. You got your Bible? Open it up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, if you will. We're going to be looking at verses 1 down through 44. I need to also ask for your prayers this morning. Now, hopefully everything will go well up here. I've had to take some pain medication this morning, so you never know what's going to come out of my mouth. I got a kidney stone that happened on Friday night, and it was a long night on Friday, and Saturday wasn't any better. But so I'm drinking all kinds of water, and I took a pain pill. So if none of this makes any sense, just, you know, just your wife asks you, "What was the message all about?" Just say, "I don't know, the pastor was stoned, and he couldn't figure it out." So, kidney stoned, right? Yeah. You like that little pun there? Yeah, all right. Here we go, Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. "But he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, "he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?'" That's a question that he asks. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is it that he can be his son?" Good question. Somebody went through the Gospels and they counted up all the questions that were asked of Jesus. 183. I didn't go through and double check, but take my word for it, I think that sounds about right, 183 questions. Some of the questions he asked directly, answered directly, I should say, but some of them he didn't. Some of them he would answer in a unique way. For instance, when they asked him the question about who is my neighbor, well, he told them a parable of the Good Samaritan. Others, he would often answer a question with another question. For instance, when they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And he said, "Give me a coin," and they gave him a coin. And then he asked the question, "Whose inscription and image is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar." And then he said, "Read under Caesar the things that are Caesar, and under God the things that are God's." 183 questions asked of him. But here's what I found fascinating. Over 300 questions Jesus asked other people. And the way that he asked questions was unique. He asked questions to go deeper, to probe into their life, to get them to really think about things. For instance, he said, "Can any of you add a single moment to your life by worrying?" Well, the answer is no. He asked this question, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Again, he's getting you to think deeper. "Or have I been with you for so long and you still do not know me? Or why you call me Lord, Lord, but do not what I command?" Insightful questions, aren't they? The one that always is when the disciples were in the boat. The boat was filled with water. It was capsized, and it was beginning to sink. And Jesus was asleep in the boat. Remember that story. And they go wake up Jesus. Jesus, wake up, wake up. We're dying. We're perishing. And then Jesus asked this question. Why are you afraid? Look around you, Jesus. Come on. The boat's going down. But Jesus asked them, why are you afraid? Because he wants them to understand. When I'm in your boat, you don't have to worry about a thing. It may look like everything is trouble around you, but I am the Lord of the storm. Amen to that. So Jesus is going to ask a deep probing question this morning. He's going to ask it of these scribes and these Pharisees, these Sadducees. And here it is, actually two questions. The first one is a theological question. And then the second one is theological too, but it also goes to the matter of the heart. Look at it. Verse 41, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, for those of you who are aware in your New Testament, Christ, Christos, is the New Testament word for Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name that he is called by. Christ is his title. Jesus the Christ. It's not his last name, Christ. It's Jesus the Christ. So he's asking them the question, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about this? How can they say that he's David's son? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I thought to myself about this. Jesus, if I was there, I wanted to ask you a question. And that is this. Why are you even talking to these guys? These people are scribes. These people are Pharisees. These people are Sadducees. These are not good people. They've been beating you up and attacking you with all kinds of questions, hoping to trap you. And yet, even in a couple of days, they're going to try to kill you. In fact, they will succeed in ultimately putting you on a cross. So why are you even bothering with them? Well, the reason why Jesus is even spending time with them is because Mark records that the question they asked just before this question was a question that was the most important. They came to Jesus and they asked him, what is the most significant and important commandment? And you know, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That was a powerful response that Jesus gave. And this is their response to Jesus after they asked him that question. The scribe said, verse 32, you are right, teacher. You have said that he is one, and there's no other besides him. Can you imagine the scribe confirming Jesus is right? Like, I'm the one that's set up to judge whether you answer correctly. You're right. Verse 33, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But listen to Jesus' response. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, get this, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus asks this question to these people who you would think he would have written off by now. But he doesn't write them off. Instead, he's still reaching out to them because God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is continually extending his grace, extending his mercy until the day that he returns. And so we learn how important it is of the mission of Christ and thus the mission of the church to always be extending an invitation to come to know him. Because the Word of God tells us, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Church, our mission and our hope is to see many people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Our hope during this holiday time that we celebrate the Incarnation, the time that you get to spend with your family, and the time that you are in this world, reach out to those who don't know the goodness and the love of Jesus. Let's not give up on those family members that continue to rebel against the gospel. It's Some of you will be celebrating Christmas or Thanksgiving, and you'll have relatives come in. Some of them know the Lord, some of them don't know the Lord. But don't ever get tired and never give up, because Jesus never gave up. Even in the last couple days of his earthly life before his crucifixion, he is reaching out to these men, these individuals who were so hard in their heart, because the love of God is in him. Remember the greatest joy that God has. He told in a story in Luke 15 of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. He is a God of great love and is always reaching out to the lost. So let us not give up. Well, he asks this question of these gentlemen. And it is recorded not only in Luke's gospel, but Matthew as well. Look at it, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? That's what he's asking. What do you think about Messiah? Tell me what you think about him. Whose son is he? That's what he wants to know. And Matthew records for us the answer. The son of David. And you know what? That is the right answer. They got it right. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Who is he? What's the reality of him? And they responded by saying, he is the son of David. Now, we should not think that that was a hard question for them to answer. In fact, if you were to read Samuel and discover that God, speaking to David, tells him that what is going to come from his own loins, his own lineage, that is going to be the son of David. Not only in Samuel, but in the book of Psalms 89, you read this. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seat forever and build up your throne to all generations. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. And it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. God promised repeatedly that from the loins of David, his offspring would come the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. And so when they ask him the question, what do you think of Messiah? Where does he come from? They respond with the correct theological answer. He's the son of David. In fact, if you read the gospel over and over again, he's referred to as the son of David. Even in his triumphal entry, when he comes in to the city itself, they not only cry, Hosanna, but they welcome him, the son of David, because Jesus is literally a descendant from David's loins, and so he is called the promised one, the son of David. Now watch this. He's now going to ask them a second question that's related to the first question, and this gets a little bit more theological. Listen to it very carefully. So, after asking him who or what they think about the Christ, well, he's the son of David, Jesus sets them up for a brilliant question. Look at verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, here he goes, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now here's the question. David thus calls him Lord. So how can he be his son? Now, immediately when you say that, you might be wondering, I don't understand what the difficulty is. Well, understand this, because we're in a different culture today than then. But the father is always greater than the son. I am a father. I have a son. His name is Joel. And when you look at it in patriarchal terms, in biblical ideas, because I am his father, I am therefore to be honored, I am to be respected, I am to be seen as the greater one of my son. And here is David, who has a son, and the son that he has, he calls him Lord. Well, how can that be? How can his son be greater than the father? That doesn't make any sense at all. Well, look very carefully at Psalm 110, and you'll begin to understand why. I hope I don't lose you here, so hang on. I'm sorry. Don't worry about the Hebrew down there. That's for me. It wasn't for you. Sorry. Watch this. The Lord, and notice this first Lord, It's all capitals. Do you see that? If you were to look at Psalm 110, it is the most quoted psalm in your Old Testament. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is that? That is the proper name right here of God. Yahweh. It's Hayah, which is the to-be verb. It means I am. So if you're reading it in Hebrew, going this way, this is how we read Hebrew. This is David, a melody of David. That's what it's talking about. Or you'll see it as a psalm of David, where the Lord, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the second Lord, Adonai. And you'll notice it's a capital L, but it's all lowercase. Interesting. And you may not catch that right off the bat. But let me explain to you. In the very first clause, the Lord says simply that He is the Lord. He is the constant one. He is the Lord God. It's a covenant name for God that He revealed to His people. The second word, Lord, is Adonai. It is a different word that is separately used here to point to the second person who is the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah we understand as Jesus. So here's the setup. The Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, David's Lord. Question is how can he call his son Lord? That doesn't make any sense. How can he possibly even do that? Well, this is a covenant promise. The promise comes by saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a promise that God is making to Jesus, the Messiah, saying you're going to rule and reign. And not only are you going to rule and reign, you're going to do so until all of your enemies are underneath you like a footstool. If you were to read the book of Joshua, when Joshua went into the land, he would take the kings, and the text talks about how he put them on the ground and he put his foot on their neck, and then he drew a sword and he cut their heads off. He literally made them his footstool as he put them to death. And here God is promising Messiah, you're going to rule, you're going to reign, your reign is never ending, it's never going to stop. You will be the Lord God of all things when you ascend and you sit on my right hand, the place of position and power. And so, the Father is promising the Son a great victory. But still the question remains, how can he be his son? Right? David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, how can he do that? Well, the answer is simply this. The first question points to the fact that Messiah is the son of David. It's literally the lineage of David. It's where David came from. Physically, where Jesus came from. Physically, Jesus is the offspring of David. And that's how they would respond. And what Jesus is getting them to understand is simply this, that the Messiah is more than just the son of David. He's David's Lord. And if he's David's Lord, it tells you something about who he is. He isn't just the person who descended from David. He is David's God. He is fully human, and he's fully deity. And that's the part they couldn't grasp. That's the part they couldn't swallow. They could understand that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and the Messiah had an earthly lineage. But now you're telling me that this very Messiah also has a divine lineage, that he's co-equal, he's co-eternal, he's coexistent with God the Father. They could not handle that. They could not comprehend that. They could not see that. You see, the Bible points to the earthly side of Jesus, the humanity. He was thirsty, he was hungry, he got tired. He experienced a full range of human emotions. That is the physical side of Jesus. But also on the spiritual side, Jesus was quite unique. The Word of God tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him there wasn't anything that was made. In other words, Jesus is not just a human being. Jesus is a unique combination of being 100% humanity and 100% deity. And you wonder, how can that be? Because you can't have 200%. Yeah. But that's exactly what He is. The perfect God-man. And this is what they stumbled over. In fact, one day when they asked Jesus questions, Jesus responded by saying, "I have seen Abraham." And they looked at Him and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. You said you've seen Abraham? How can that be? Abraham's been gone for thousands of years and you say you've seen him?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what did He say? "I am." In fact, you remember the text that I gave you from the book of Psalm, and you understood it to be that Hayah verb right here. This is the same verb that is used to say "I am." And that "I am" refers to the Lord God. He's co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with God the Father. That's incredible. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? When I look at that, I'm just overwhelmed. But the fact is, if you look at all the attributes of God and you compare them to our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that throughout the Gospels, no matter what the attribute of God is, it is often displayed in the life of Jesus. He is eternal. He's omnipresent, meaning He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable. He never changes. He's absolute sovereign. Everything that was spoken of the Lord God is also spoken of Jesus, because they are one. That's what they couldn't comprehend. That's what they didn't understand. But hang on. I want you to understand something significant. Even if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is physically the Son of David, and even though you could acknowledge theologically that God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all one, even if you understood the deity side of Jesus Christ, that doesn't make you a believer just yet. In fact, this warning is given in Matthew's Gospel. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He is reminding us very clearly that you can get all the theological answers right about Jesus. And you have to have them right. But more than having to have them right, you have to place your faith and trust in Him to be your Lord. That's why David says, the Lord says to my Lord, because the Messiah was his Lord. He says here, "Lord, Lord, we're going to enter into your kingdom, but the one," he says, "who only does the will of my Father. Many on that day will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name?' And he says, 'I never knew you.'" That's a powerful verse of Scripture. But Jesus is letting us know it's only the ones who does the will of his Father that enter into the kingdom. And what is the will of his Father? He tells us in John's Gospel, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and" what? "Believes in him should have eternal life." So what I'm saying is that you can be in church, you can answer all the theological Sunday school questions and get them right. I can say to you, who is Jesus? You can say he's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. I can say to you, is he perfect man, perfect God? And you would say yes. But my friends, that's not enough. That's the truth and a mental assent to the truth. But the gospel is more than just a mental assent of truth. It is a foundation and a belief in your heart where you trust in that perfect Son of God to be your Lord and the ones who died for your sin. fact, listen to how Paul expresses it in the book of Romans. He says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, now watch this, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The confession of the mouth is the truth, but the faith is to believe in your heart that he is your Messiah, that he is your Lord, that you are placing your trust in him completely to be your Savior. See, the early church, at the time of the Romans, early Christians were required to say, Kaiser Christos. Caesar is Lord. That's what they were required. If Caesar was Lord, you'd be put to death. And confessing that Caesar was Lord would not. But that is Lord. Because they wouldn't confess, they were put in and fed to lions. That's what this text is saying. Do you confess him as Lord of your life? Is there really a difference in your life? Are you living the will of God in your life as a faithful, submissive follower to him? Let me tell you a little bit about my story. When I came to know Jesus, I was 9 years of age. Dr. Proppy was preaching a gospel message at the little church I was attending. When I was 9 years of age, I remember coming down the aisle and telling Dr. Proppy I wanted to receive Jesus as my Savior. I came to know him, or at least that's my belief. But what happens to a 9-year-old? He turns 10. And what happens when he turns 10? He'll soon turn 11. And then he turns 12. And then he becomes a teenager. And I did. And I rebelled against everything. I rebelled against God. I rebelled against my mother and my father. I rebelled against the church. I got out and involved in sin. In fact, you could look at me and you would say, good heavens, Garmin, you call yourself a Christian? You look just like a regular pagan to me. Now, how did that look compared to a 9-year-old who testified that he was a believer? You would look at my life right then and there and say, that doesn't look like a believer to me. Well, when I turned 17, my dad pleaded with one of his employees. His name was Gus Benson. He said, could you please talk to my son? He's a mess. And so Gus said, sure. You've heard the story. Gus and I sat in the cab of my 61 Chevrolet pickup, and for 2.5 hours, he opened the Word of God and asked me, Michael, where are you? Where is your heart? You call yourself a Christian, do you really believe? Or is it just a big game to you? After spending some time with him, I realized that my life did not match up to Jesus being Lord of my life. And I remember bowing my head right there when we prayed in the truck, Father, I want to give you everything. I no longer want to continue to live in sin, but I want you as Lord of my life for it all. Now please understand, somebody might ask me, were you saved at 9 or were you saved at 17? Answer, doesn't really matter. It's the fact that I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this moment. He is Lord of my life. And I'm not teaching some two-stage theology where you can receive Jesus as your Savior and then do whatever you want to do, and then later on when you get serious, make him Lord in your life. No. Understand this. Without Christ being your Lord, you don't have anything. You don't have anything but some kind of religion that you've mentally ascended to and you've confessed with your mouth. It's when you believe in your heart, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus. Transformation takes place. Your sins are forgiven and you belong to Him. So let me ask you a question. In fact, many of you who are here today would already say I'm a believer. But there may be some of you who in your mind you have confessed Jesus, but you've never really placed him in your heart by yielding to him want to live for you. I want you to be the absolute Lord of my life. I don't want to play games with you, Jesus. You are the Son of David. You are the Holy One sent from God. And you are my Lord. Would you bow your head?